Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Little Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah, happy Monday. Good Father's Day to both of you.
Yes, Mike, sure did.
Mike Romano?
Yes, it was great Father's Day.
Okay.
Fantastic
Father's Day. Of course, the joke is that today is Father's Day.
Of course it is.
And well, see, and that's the attitude right there.
Of course it is.
Yes.
Oh, my Lord. It's supposed to be a joke, Ellen.
I got it. I grilled my dad's steaks.
Which is wonderful.
Yes, that's great.
It's wonderful. Really nice. And it wasn't raining, so that was good.
We're part of the equation that's necessary to bring forth people into the world. And you're welcome. Today we commemorate...
Dropping the mic on Monday.
Today we commemorate St. Aloysius Gonzaga, who was a young Italian Jesuit who, back in the 16th century, was born in 1568 and died in 1591. So he was very young, and he spent his time nursing those stricken with the plague, and then eventually himself contracted the disease himself. So in his honor, we ask for his intercession as we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O God, giver of heavenly gifts, who in St. Aloysius Gonzaga joined penitence to a wonderful innocence of life, grant through his merits and intercession that though we have failed to follow him in innocence, we may imitate him in penitence. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo delivers everything builders need right to the job site. Tool Expo also carries beautiful decking and railing for their new pier or deck. Locations in Mobile, Robertsdale, Orange Beach, and Pensacola. Visit ToolExpo.com.
And in the news media, an EF2 tornado hit Bruton County on Saturday morning, damaging homes and buildings. At least 20 people were injured, two of them seriously. 10 people died in a horrific crash on I-65 Saturday afternoon in Butler when 17 automobiles crashed together. Seven of the cars caught on fire. Four of those killed in the crash ranged in age from 3 to 17. On Friday, U.S. President Joe Biden was asked about a resolution of the U.S. bishops to deny him and other pro-abortion politicians communion, even though their vote this week was on drafting the teaching document, not any national policy of denying communion. Biden said, that's a private matter, and I don't think that is going to happen. In his Angelus message this Sunday, Pope Francis offered a reminder that the Lord wants us to seek his presence in the trials and storms of life. Pope Francis has declared venerable the French statesman Robert Schuman, known as a key founding father of the EU. Two Baja California legislatures attended the state constitution last week to include same-sex marriage, which pro-life activists have called a grave attack against Baja California families. The Baja California legislature approved gay marriage by a vote of 18-4 with one abstention. Three Catholic sisters are on the mend following a multi-crash in Springfield, Illinois, that prompted an outpouring of prayers and support from the local community. And in sports, John Rahm closed with two birdies yesterday to win his first U.S. Open, his first major. So that's all the news you can use.
That was good.
Yeah, it's cool.
Yeah.
On Father's Day, too.
Nice.
John Rahm.
John Rahm.
Okay. Fantastic. We have with us on the line Christopher Bedford. He's the senior editor at The Federalist, and you can connect with them at thefederalist.com. We're looking at this article, Hate Crimes Against Catholics Are Multiplying, But Politicians and Media Don't Want to Talk About It. Good morning, Chris.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
It was sad. When I was reading this article, it's the same thing. I'm only connected as well as I'm connected. Not nearly as well as Ellen over here, who's always, you know, online. But I didn't know about the majority of these events that you wrote about in this article, Chris. And I think that's horrible.
It was brought to my attention initially by a friend of mine who's a reporter at the Daily Caller, who was, when Catholic hate crimes first started to really begin to rise over the last 4 years, was in frequent communication with the White House or with different governors on their reactions to it and what they had to say about it, and then trying to get to the bottom of what was happening. Because by and large, most of these stories have just been treated as local crime stories as opposed to part of a broader trend. But she had noticed that over the past year especially, these crimes have been increasing and increasing and increasing. And when I started to dig into it myself, I found the same thing. For example, the Catholic Action League of Massachusetts that was started just 5 years ago, when they were started, there was only one crime against Catholic churches, and those obvious hate crimes, not kids breaking into a Catholic school to cause some trouble. We're talking about decapitating the statue of Christ, mm-hmm. or breaking the stained glass windows, or spray painting Satanist graffiti. When they logged on, there was only one attack a year or so, and in the past year, there have already been 15 attacks. So this is rising, and it's not just in the Northeast, or it's not just in the South, it's all the way from Boston to California, down to Texas, and up again.
Now, are they trying to give the excuses? Because as I was reading the article, I know what media attention gets oftentimes is when they're like, oh, let's take down these statues of the, you know, Civil War generals, and then all of a sudden it's also Catholic statues, you know, because I don't remember the Blessed Mother having anything to do with the Civil War, you know. So are they just trying to lump it all together, Chris?
I think that there was some of that for certain, and there was such a toleration, especially in this last year in our society, of violent mobs deciding what they were going to do and deciding that all statues are to be taken down, and race attacks and all of that that's gone on over the past year. And a lot of the countries wanted to turn away from it because it's so ugly and not even call it what it is. And I think the one most notable example of someone who's been pushed in with that is St. Junipero Serra, mm-hmm. who is the Catholic saint, the first Catholic saint of the United States, whose statue was attacked in San Francisco as well as in Sacramento, Los Angeles. The activists or a mob threatened to break into his church and scatter his remains, his relics, into the sea. And what was particularly heinous about that is St. Serra is someone who, during Spanish colonial rule of California, had walked all the way from California to Mexico City, hundreds of miles, by himself, in order to plead the case of the Indians who were being persecuted by the Spaniards, who weren't interested in their souls. They were interested in money and work. He was interested in trying to save people. So he put himself in great harm to take care of the indigenous people of the Americas, and now they're trying to call him a colonizer. And if you look back in time, if you look back at the pictures, if you search for Joe Biden, our Catholic president, or for Nancy Pelosi, our Catholic speaker, at least ostensibly, and the name of this saint who's in Nancy Pelosi's district, all you see is a picture of her and him looking really serious in front of his statue at the Vatican next to Pope Francis in 2015. There's no statement, there's been no condemnation, there's been no, maybe you shouldn't threaten to break into a church and threaten holy relic and throw holy relics into the sea. Absolutely none of that, and they still seek to ignore it because it doesn't fit into their broader narrative they've been trying to push.
It seems also too, Chris, that there doesn't seem to be a want for us as a society to further explain why some of these people are revered and why statues were made for them. It's like if you have a statue about made from of you, you're bad, and it's going in the trash heap. So there doesn't seem to be any desire either for the society to explain why we have always had statues and all civilizations have had statues, or to explain them why specifically some statues are different than other statues. And so that really seems baffling to me, that we just don't even want to have the conversation.
Yeah, we're unwilling to, and it's completely a problem of people, of incredibly uneducated people, thinking that they are very well educated, and those who actually understand their history, not willing to stand up for them. There's some very sad examples near me of statues of abolitionists being torn down, and statues of black men who operated abolitionist newspapers being torn down. And there's a few notable examples of people fighting back. There's a wonderful video you can find online of a number of young priests down in, I think it was New Orleans, defending a statue of St. Louis from a mob that were there to take it down as an evil colonizer. St. Louis never came to the United States. He didn't know about the United States. How could he possibly be a colonizer? He was a great man and a holy person. And they were willing to stand up to that person and set up for that mob. And if people really understood their history, they would also know that where you burn churches and where you come for statues and where people tolerate it, that's just such a sign of violence. Every time throughout history, people are often next and real violence begins to happen.
Mm-hmm.
What are the things in the article here, if you can bring us to the attention of some of these other vandalous acts, Chris?
So let me pull up here some of those. I made a whole list of them. Now, just for example, in March, there were attacks. I wrote this later in May. There were attacks in Boston. There were attacks in Fort Worth, Texas, Spokane, Washington, Youngstown, Ohio, Floyd Knobs, Indiana, Denver, Colorado, El Paso, Texas. If you go back just a little further, in January, there's a statue of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the patron saint of America. It was shot 6 times at Houston's Queen of Peace Catholic Church, which is some unbelievably sad irony. There's graffiti scrawled on the cathedral in Toledo, Ohio. St. Patrick's in Manhattan had violent Marxist revolutionary messages scrawled on it. There have been about, in the past year, already 67 anti-Catholic attacks across the country. And as you see, it's from Ohio down to Texas, over to Boston, back to Denver. It is widespread. And I was talking to a Catholic priest here in Washington, D.C., who's also one of the three exorcists, and also an EWTN radio host, Monsignor Pope. And he said that he'd noticed over the past 4 or 5 years or so, as the temperature in this nation had gotten a lot hotter, and a toleration of evil and violence seems to have been, no, sometimes even a celebration of it, seems to have been begun mainstream. He said he's noticed in his difficult works that the devil is no longer hiding in the shadows like he's always done, or often done, but not always. And nowadays the devil seems unafraid and is much more open in his interactions with man. And I think we're seeing that's the sad results of that across the country.
What do you recommend should be then our reaction to this kind of stuff? Because when you name all those places, I'm thinking, all right, so what should I do? I know I always should begin with prayer, but what do you think is a good way to react to this kind of violence?
Well, one, I certainly prayer. In my neighborhood where they came to tear down a statue, and it wasn't a Catholic statue, it was a statue of Abraham Lincoln. When a mob came into where I live, which is a very left-wing neighborhood that typically would have had a lot of sympathy with a lot of the causes that have been pushed in the country, but the people in my neighborhood came out anyways and surrounded the statue, were there in force, and it didn't become an angry confrontation. It just were there as a show of peaceful support for the history there, and we had historical reenactors who came out to explain to the mob what they were missing about this statue and who made it and why it was put there. And that was extremely helpful. And I have actually noticed in the past few weeks, I travel a lot for work, that whether I'm in New Orleans or out in California or here in Washington, D.C., in the last few months, the bishops and the priests seem to have been putting an added emphasis on the history and the church and teaching some of the things that it seems like a lot of Catholics in the country really need to have reinstilled in them, the basic 101s of our catechism, whether it's the Holy Presence itself in the Eucharist, why the church itself is sacred, why churches are built the way they are, why the architecture is based off of revelations. And this kind of Catholic 101 that I think a lot of people, even church-attending people, have missed because it was just glossed over, is extremely important to getting the laity, the Knights of Columbus, and other people to really invest in their community and be out there. Because at the end of the day, a priest or two at a church is not going to be able to defend it against vandals. You need to have a strong presence and a willing presence and a strong commitment to faith in your community to push those kind of evils away.
That's an excellent point, Chris. I think especially this past week, because the Catholic faith was in the news a lot, in the general news in regards to the bishops' conference and receiving Holy Communion when you obstinately are pro-abortion on in a public square. So there's a lot of almost tutorial moments going on that probably a lot of Catholics in the pew had not thought about to some extent. I think it's really a moment for Catholicism to rise up and re-instruct the faithful on some of these things, big and small, as you point out in so eloquently here. And so as we go forward, I think one of the challenges we have is how do we do that on the localist of levels at your parish or such? And so I think that is a problem for us.
It is. And just about less than a month ago, I was so disheartened with the polling that had come out and shown that a majority of people who say they're Catholic don't believe in the real presence in the Eucharist. And I thought, well, this is just a real failure of the clergy in teaching and in the laymen of spreading the word. And I've been so uplifted from that where I was in the last few weeks, starting off at the cathedral in New Orleans around the Feast of Corpus Christi after a stirring homily on the real presence. We paraded the real presence through a procession through the park and through an area that's largely been ceded over the years to fortune tellers and crazy people and tourism. And the amount of respect that was shown from everyone toward that in this beautiful parade was wonderful. We see that more often in my neighborhood as well, at just the smaller parish level, where we're bringing back the holy processions and the public procession of faith. And as our priest has said, so many of us just open the doors of the church and wait for the pews to fill up. But in reality, we have to be fishermen. We have to go out and we have to spread that word. And then to see the news this week that the Supreme Court would unanimously decide that Catholic adoption agencies and Christian adoption agencies cannot be discriminated against by the state. They can choose which families they think fit our religion and fit the right place for children. And then that finally puts the power of adoption back with the people who literally founded it. Mm-hmm. And then to see the bishops possibly, it's not certain, to stand up and say, hold on a second, you cannot take communion when you're in a state of grave mortal sin. This is a very serious matter, and we need to take it seriously. And to see Pope Francis reissue the canon law and say, we need to talk about mercy along with repentance at the exact same time. They go hand in hand and they are essential. Mercy without repentance is not mercy at all. These have been such uplifting signs just in the past month from what seemed like a real low point that I am hopeful, and we have to, at the local level, just show that love in our community and get that faith out.
Mm-hmm. You were talking in the article also about the experience that Brian Boucher was when he was nominated for a federal court seat and how they just hammered him over this kind of stuff. And I remember reading that article back in 2019, Chris, and thinking to myself, you know, when they go, oh, well, these are extreme positions. And I wanted to say, you better believe they are. Like, this is our life. People, this is a faith worth dying for. Like, you don't have to tell me that this is extreme, because this is the way we live. And for us to try to cower from that or back down from that, I think that's the real problem, Chris, don't you think?
Yep. Catholics and Christians of all stripes need to be unapologetic in their faith and be invigorated by the incredible examples of those today and those who have come before us. And we also have to remember, when you're in that hot seat and someone's questioning your faith and someone's saying, well, you don't really believe that, do you? Or they're trying to say it's hateful as opposed to loving, or they're trying to say that it's narrow-minded. Remember that this minor prosecution that we are going through, persecution, is very, very minor compared to our brothers in the Middle East and around the world who are facing beheading and crucifixion and the ancient persecutions against them, who refuse to deny their faith when ISIS has them on their knees. Those people, those martyrs, should give us strength to, in our day-to-day life, say, this is nothing, and we must stand up for it, because if not now, then when? And it will be remembered when we pass.
It's so true. We're speaking with Chris Bedford. He wrote a great article you should check out on the Federalist in regards to anti-Catholic bigotry going on, and just the number of instances where it has arisen in the culture. And Chris, I thank you for standing up and writing about this. The Federalist is a great website with their long form articles of diving into issues of the day, but to really hone in on something that is particularly powerful and important to our audience here. So we really appreciate that.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much for having me. It's been a wonderful morning to join.
Great.
Thanks, Chris.
Chris Bradford. Check it out. He's got some great writings. Up next, Carlo Broussard. We're talking about his book, Purgatory Is For Real. We're going to jump into that next here on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Seasons don't fear the reaper, nor do the wind, the sun, or the rain.
Nice.
Yeah.
Like it.
All we need is more cowbell and Carlo Broussard. Come on.
Cowbell.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor. Mike the Great's producing like a boss over there.
He is.
On the line, regular guest Carlo Broussard. You can connect with him at carlobroussard.com. It's Carlo with a K. Good morning, Carlo.
Hey, good morning, guys.
Thanks so much for joining us as we dive into your book, as we continue in Purgatory Is For Real. And I can't remember, last week, I think we talked about non-Christian traditions that recognize some sort of purgation after death. Did we talk about our separated brethren yet? I can't remember.
No, we didn't. We had kind of teed it up for us to go into that chapter.
I am so glad, because my biggest question, Carlo, I've been to several funerals at our separated brethren's churches, and it's normally like a canonization. It's just this celebration with fireworks and the big video screen, and it's showing this, and they make all the proclamations of now they're in heaven and they're with Jesus and all this stuff, and yet I'm sitting there going, so I really want to pray for this person still. Like, that's what's in my heart.
Right.
And I feel so disjointed, Carlo. So what am I supposed to do?
Well, the first thought that comes to mind is, I guess these folks wouldn't have too much problems with the Pope canonizing saints. So at least that's one papal act they should not have a problem with, right? I agree, Todd, that on the ground, in the common Protestant experience, you don't find the belief of purgatory, especially within practice, like you said, at funerals and stuff. And unfortunately, there is this tendency on the ground in Catholic churches, at Catholic funerals. And there's a failure to pray for the repose of the deceased individual, for the soul of the deceased. And so, your intuitions are spot on, because you have a insight into the reality that the soul may very well be experiencing a postmortem final purification. But even though, it's interesting, as I pointed in my book, even though you don't find the doctrine of purgatory prominently believed on the ground among Protestants, you do find it among many and several Protestant theologians. Like, when you read the academic literature, it's not an uncommon thing to find Protestant theologians affirming at least some aspects of purgatory. Now, before we get to Protestants, I just wanted to highlight for your listeners, Todd and Ellen, that in this chapter in my book, I have a section, just a very brief section, where I highlight the belief among Orthodox Christians, right? Eastern Orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And one of the things that is a given, something important to point out, is that what's a given for Orthodox Christians compared to Catholics is that the connection that is expressed by Christians on earth praying for the dead. That is something that is universally held and believed among Orthodox Christians. So that is the common ground that we have with them, that the faithful on earth can assist the faithful departed. But where there's a sort of a split and diversity of opinion among the Orthodox concerns with the condition of the soul. So what are we praying for? Like, what is the condition of the soul that the prayers are going to assist them in? And that's where it gets a little bit fuzzy. Some Orthodox Christians deny that there is any sort of postmortem temporal punishments for past forgiven sins for which our prayers can assist or be applied. But there are others, as I point out in my book, who do affirm such postmortem temporal punishments due for past forgiven sins. So there is a diversity among Orthodox Christians concerning the condition of the soul and what the soul is undergoing. And what does our prayers here on earth assist with? But the common ground is that there is this connection and that our prayers can assist them. And also, too, you can infer, given these prayers for the deceased soul, for the soul in the afterlife, that the soul is not existing in heaven nor hell, because in either state our prayers would be futile or unnecessary.
Right.
So the common ground is this affirmation of a postmortem state of existence, either heaven or hell, where souls dwell and can be assisted by the faithful here on earth. So that's just a few points about Orthodox Christianity.
That seems a little confusing, though. I mean, if they're not in heaven, they're not in hell, then, Carlo, where are they?
Right. Well, I mean, we would call it purgatory. So like I said, there's a commonality, right? So they agree with us insofar as there's a postmortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, where souls exist and we can assist them here on earth, right? But that's as far as some are willing to go.
So they don't call it
Protestant.
Carla, wait, one quick. Do they call it purgatory in Orthodox or no?
No, they do not. That was one of the big, sort of big debates in, within the 15th century is, you know, whether to call it purgatory, because from their point of view, calling it purgatory suggests a purification and a purging. Now, those who would acknowledge some sort of purging and are closer to us as Catholics might be willing to call it, but some are not willing to call it purgatory because they associate that term with this idea of fire and purification, et cetera, and that's something many of them want to deny.
Okay, gotcha.
Yeah. But with regard to Protestantism, here's something y'all might find very interesting. Martin Luther himself, at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, affirmed purgatory on different occasions. So, for example, in his 95 Theses in 1517, he writes, "The Pope does very well when he grants remission to souls in purgatory, not by the power of the keys, which he does not have," we would quibble with that, "but by way of intercession for them." He's correct in there. I'm sorry. He's not denying the power of the keys. He's just saying that is correct. The Pope cannot exercise the power of the keys for the souls in purgatory because he doesn't have jurisdiction over them. And so the indulgence for the souls in purgatory is by way of intercession. That's solid Catholic teaching. And Martin Luther is affirming this. And check this out. In 1521, he says this, "The existence of a purgatory I've never denied. I still hold that it exists." All right? But in 1537, he rejects the doctrine of purgatory as a doctrine of the devil. So Martin Luther flip-flopped on this particular teaching. And within Protestantism, you also have a 17th and 18th century German philosopher, Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. But he actually affirmed purgatory as well. He didn't think it was like an article of faith or a part of divine revelation, but he did reason to it from philosophy. Like, he thought philosophy supported the doctrine of purgatory, and he actually affirmed that purgatory would consist of a soul undergoing punishments, temporal punishments for past forgiven sins, which is unique among Protestants, because this is another element that's important to point out. Many Protestants will deny, many Protestants will affirm some sort of purgation, some sort of completion of sanctification in purgatory. Like, for example, contemporary Protestant theologian Jerry Walls wrote an entire book on purgatory, Purgatory, the Logic of Total Transformation, where he affirms some sort of completion of sanctification in the afterlife before glory. But he will deny, along with others, even C.S. Lewis himself, who affirmed purgatory, but denied that aspect of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory that involves a postmortem discharging of temporal punishments due for past forgiven sins, which is essential to Catholic teaching. Well, Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz affirmed that aspect of this postmortem experience. So once again, like in Orthodox Christianity, even among Protestantism, you see a diversity of opinions concerning the very nature of this postmortem state of existence, although affirming its reality.
What's fascinating, Carlo, is I've had conversations with Protestant theologians on this, and sometimes it's just they get hung up on the terminology. Like, they certainly don't like the word purgatory. They just consider that a Catholic word, and there's just no way I'm going to ascribe to that because then I'm on the road to cross the Tiber, and they don't want to do that. So, but I'll say, well, do you think that there's a cleansing? And they'll be like, well, yeah. Yeah, like they're okay with that word. So sometimes I just think it's the definition of terms, right?
Yeah, sometimes it is. However, whenever, I agree with you that they will acknowledge the reasonableness of a cleansing, like there needs to be some completion of one's sanctification before entering into heaven, because they realize no defilement can enter into heaven and that we're pretty weak and it's unlikely we're going to die in the absolute perfection needed for heaven. So they'll recognize the cleansing. And purgatory, the word purgatory can be a semantical obstacle to that. So once you get rid of that semantical obstacle, then you can look at the reality itself, focus on the cleansing aspect, and get them to agree. But one of the other aspects of that cleansing, as I just mentioned earlier, will be the discharging of any remaining temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. And that is going to be the sticking point for most Protestants that they're going to have a little trouble with. And in future segments and in talking and going through my book, we'll get to some biblical evidence for that reality of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin, even for a justified Christian, and how that might remain after death. But that's going to be often the sticking point in conversations with our Protestant friends.
All right, Carlo, I'm no theologian, everyday Catholic in the pew. So I don't see the difference, and maybe I'm splitting hairs here, in the word sanctification, purification. So it all sounds to me like you go to a place where you're just going to be prepared, your soul is going to be prepared for heaven that did not come off earth looking spot clean, let's put it like that. So I don't see the nuances where we are disagreeing. If we all agree there is a place, Catholics call it purgatory, other Orthodox and some Protestants may call it something else. Are we kind of disagreeing on what happens there?
That is correct. The exactly what that sanctification entails and involves. Mm-hmm. So, for example, our Protestant friend might agree, well, if I have some unhealthy attachments to created goods, that needs to get purged, right? If I have any remaining guilt or venial sin on my soul, that needs to get cleansed, okay? And they'll agree with us on that. But when it comes to the idea of the soul undergoing suffering for the sake of discharging remaining debt of temporal punishments due for sin, whether that suffering is coming from within, like when the unhealthy attachments are being purged, some Protestants will say, yeah, there's some pain going to be involved, right, some suffering, but they don't connect that suffering or see the relationship between that suffering and discharging remaining debt of temporal punishment, which means suffering due to an individual on account of past forgiven sins. Nor will they acknowledge or affirm, as we do as Catholics, the possibility that God could indeed inflict some form of suffering due to the soul in this postmortem state of existence in order to discharge the remaining debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. So once again, it's that aspect of temporal punishment that we as Catholics see involved in this postmortem state of existence as a part of this final purification and sanctification, but that particular aspect many will deny. And that's almost, again, that's going to be the sticking point. While affirming some sort of cleansing, like getting rid of any remaining guilt, unhealthy attachments, the will's not perfectly ordered to God, and so that's what the purgation is going to entail.
So basically, we Catholics believe this might be a little more uncomfortable than the Orthodox or the Protestants. Is that it?
I love it.
Yeah, well,
correct.
I'm just trying to break it down.
No, that's a great question. Yep. Yeah. That's a great question. Mm-hmm. Do we acknowledge that there will be suffering? Yes. Do Protestants agree with us that there will be some form of suffering? Yes. But where the divergence is going to take place is connecting that suffering with the idea of postmortem temporal punishment. Like the suffering is, for the Catholic, the suffering is connected to the punishment due to the individual on account of past forgiven sins. And it's the notion of punishment that many non-Catholic Christians will deny and reject. And so when you drill down, you have to get to the root bottom of this notion of punishment and whether that's supposed to fit within this order of providence that God has revealed to us.
Hmm. Isn't it funny that we can get so caught up in that, Carlo? Because I've had discussions with great individuals on this, and they're like, well, Todd, it just seems like, you know, you're saying that Jesus didn't do it all. Like his death on the cross.
Right, correct.
Like we're just not forgiven. And I'm like, don't you understand that there has to be, when we sin, you know, if I throw the baseball through the neighbor's window, Carlo, the window is broken. The window is broken. Right. Like, I'm just into simple math. Right.
Right.
You, Ellen, as my neighbor, you forgive me.
You.
But the window is still broken, Carlo. I mean, don't we have to deal with that?
Yep, we got to deal with that. And that's a great analogy. Or when my son mouths off to daddy, you know, and guess what? There's a punishment due to him. There's going to be consequences to that for the sake of manifesting the truth of the relationship between father and son. He usurped that relationship. He marred the clarity of the order of that relationship. And so there has to be a displeasure that's associated with the sinful behavior in order for the truth of the relationship to be manifest. And so that's the philosophy of punishment. And so when we sin, there's a displeasure due to us. And if that's not taken care of in this life, it's going to have to get taken care of in the next before entering into heaven. And so once again, it always gets back to this idea of punishment and how we are to understand it, and whether Jesus wills for justified Christians to still incur such temporal punishments even after they're initially saved. And that's going to we're going to have to wait for another segment to get to the biblical evidence for that.
Here we go, baby. Here we go.
Forward to that.
Carlo, I love when you come on.
Oh, yeah.
Man, it's so good.
Breaks it down so we understand.
Guys. I appreciate it.
Carlo Broussard, the book is Purgatory is for Real. Go out and get it. It's going to answer a lot of your questions.
Indeed.
Coming up next, David Clayton comes back to the show, Beauty in the Spiritual Life. We're taking the third look at his series he's been writing on this, so stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
My heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Lights will guide you home and ignite you.
That's it. Strong.
That is awesome.
Between
welcome back.
Comments for me.
On Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
I know.
Mike the Great, at the Command Center. Oh, yeah. Lord have mercy. We have this on the line now, returning guest, David Clayton, who is the provost at Pontifex University. I remember in college when I was invited to go, it wasn't a full course, it was just a little short series on iconography. And I thought, all right, you know, I'll go. Because I really didn't think it was going to be much. David, it absolutely changed my life. I had no idea of all the symbolism that took place in so much religious art. And they were pointing things out. And I thought, I've looked at that image 1,000 times. And I didn't see all that was going on, David. Is that the majority of us that are looking at these things?
Certainly that was me, too. I would say that... It's one thing to put the symbolism in there, but the purpose of symbolism is to reveal truth and to communicate. And if people can't understand what they're looking at all, then it doesn't work. People can learn about these things, and there's a natural strength to these symbols because most of them are rooted in scripture, and so really it's about learning scripture and the hymns and the propers of the liturgy. I would say that's where most of this comes from.
Mm-hmm. So talk to us about this painting of the Sacred Heart.
Okay, so it's actually one that I painted, and I was commissioned to do it by the Maryvale Institute, which is a Catholic college in England, based upon a stained glass window, which had been imported from France secretly, I think, in the 17th century when Catholicism was still illegal. It was sort of tolerated, so they were turning a blind eye. You could practice in private, I think, at that by this stage. But this is by the 18th century, sorry, 1700s. And it was a stained glass window of the Sacred Heart. And in the border, it had a brilliant floral design around a fairly traditional picture of the Sacred Heart. And I noticed that there were flowers in the cross. So north, south, east, west, if you like, in the border, there are broad bands which create the sense that Christ is in front of a cross. And on these arms of the cross, there was a flower painted, and it had a bulb, like a tulip bulb or something, that had a triangular design and then a stem and then a flower, almost like a seed pod, actually, that had a pentagonal design, a fivefold design. And when I looked at it, I realized that this is the traditional numerical annotation, if you like, of Christ. The number 8 refers to Christ as the eighth day of creation. And we practice, the reason we worship on Sunday is because it's the octave of Easter through the year, actually. I looked at the symbolism, not only of the number 8, so there's 3 for the Trinity in the bulb, which is the source of this, then the stem, and then 5 represents humanity, typically, because we have 5 fingers, 5 toes on each hand, and so that's come to be a traditional symbolism, and then 3 plus 5 equals 8. So you see this 3-5-8 pattern quite a lot in art. But then the flower itself I became interested in. It's the flower of paradise. And, of course, Christ in communion, when we take communion, Christ is the fruit of the tree of life reconstituted. And so that's really what we're seeing, is we're eating the fruit of the tree of life and being readmitted, if you like, into paradise itself, the Garden of Eden. Mm. And so all of that is packed into a design on the border of a stained glass window that was made in France in the 18th century. And so when I was asked to make the painting to go in the chapel at the Maryvale Institute, I incorporated that and that's where I learned about it, actually. I didn't really know very much about what I've just told you until I saw that and started to do some research myself.
Now, the image of Christ, it's such a stark contrast of light and dark. It's not really as traditional of an image of the Sacred Heart, is it?
No, well, I say that it's in terms of content, you have the heart shining with light and then Christ pointing to it with his hand. So that in that sense, it's pretty conventional. You'd know what it was if you saw it, I think. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But you're right. And I did it in a more iconographic style so that it's shining with light. There's gold coming out of his heart. So there's a halo, effectively, around the heart as well as around the head of Christ. And the contrast of light and dark is always used in art to represent Christ as the light overcoming the darkness. And so light is used as a symbol of Christ, of the faith, of God, especially if contrasted with darkness.
And I might be wrong about this, but I'm just looking at this for myself. And again, I am not a student of art, David, but I'm looking at that thinking that's a battle going on like that. As soon as I looked at that image, I thought, oh, man, like those are stark contrasts. That's not an easing into it of a nice spring day. I mean, this is like light versus darkness, like it's on right now. Am I off base on that, David?
Well, no, I mean, I think it's great that you see that. I was much more interested in the light than the dark in painting this, but I'm very interested to hear you describe that. But I think one of the great flaws of today is that we tend to deny evil and the existence of the devil. And I think this is very important, that we must be aware that there is evil and suffering in the world. But of course, there is always hope. That light represents the hope that transcends it. So the battle is won. We don't need to be afraid. But nevertheless, we continually participate in it as Christians. It's an ever-running drama, as described, for example, in the book of Revelation. The battle is continuously being fought and won. And then through our participation in the sacramental life, we participate in that victory. So this is a message of joy, but in order to really to participate in it, we must acknowledge that there is evil, there is suffering, and the devil does exist. He is real.
We're speaking with David Clayton, and the piece that we are talking about is on his website, thewayofbeauty.org, and part three in the spiritual life. You can see his picture, his painting that he did. He also has a picture of the original stained glass window in the chapel that he based it on. David, before we came on the air, I turned to Todd when I looked at the picture and I said, that looks like an icon to me. And it's a very specific style of painting used. Can you share maybe why you chose to paint it like in that style? Because you don't really see what do you call it? Iconography? Was that the proper word?
Iconography.
Iconography.
It's the original is more in a sort of Baroque naturalistic style. So that contrast of dark and light, I think, in the stained glass window is much more pronounced than in the painting. And but it's always there in all paintings. But the icon is this is the style of art that really dominated Christian art for the first 1200 years of the church. Mm-hmm. You might rule out the very early period when the church wasn't public, so there wasn't much art being produced, because that would be evidence of who you are, and you get into trouble. So, but once the church came out and became public, then up until about 1200 or something, there was a style of art that in which the very look of it, the style, not just the content, was intended to communicate to us, appealing to the way we naturally look at things and understand things, and the way we're hardwired to appreciate the beauty of the world around us, for example. So it's harnessing that and trying to communicate mankind and the saints risen and in union with God, with heaven. So there's a strong emphasis on light. Lots of gold, because this is the heavenly light that surrounds all things. Sometimes that's got a very red, deep red background. That is an alternative of the presence of eternal light.
Right. David Clayton, thank you for sharing this with
beautiful,
us.
Beautiful, David. Oh, absolutely awesome. Beautiful.
Thewayofbeauty.org is where you can check out more about it. Thanks, David.
Thank you, David. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures, located in Gulf State Park, offering guided Segway tours through the beautiful backcountry trails, open year-round for those 12 years old and up. Call 251-509-TOUR or visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com. Drive.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about indulgences. We'll talk to Tim Furnish about the Ark of the Covenant. And Rob McFarland returns to share his thoughts on the SCOTUS ruling on the Catholic Adoption Agency.
Oh, Lord.
All right. Yeah. Good day. Getting the week started off right. Right, Todd?
Indeed. Rain's not supposed to come until this afternoon. So.
Yeah, and then tomorrow.
Let's mow some grass. Yeah. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.